Invite you to take your Bibles. I'm going to read Acts 6, but before I do that, I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke 8. Luke 8. I'm going to read a parable that you know well, I think, and it's a parable that, as we're going to see momentarily, Luke uses to structure the book of Acts. Luke 8, I'm going to read the parable, beginning at verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was gathering the seed, some fell along the path, and it was trampled on, and birds ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Now we're told that then the disciples ask what this parable means, and he explains it beginning at verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe it for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. I think that's certainly the one closest to our culture. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Now turn over to Acts 6. Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to the prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented them to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God grew. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Notice, if you want to leave your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at a few other texts, so I'd invite you to do that if you'd like. But I want you to notice in verse 7 how this text ends, because there's a transition to a new period here. It ends, "And so the word of God grew." The word of God grew. It's in some ways too bad the NIV has "spread," because it's a metaphor of a plant growing, the language that is used. And I think that there's no doubt that Luke is thinking back to this parable in Luke 8 as he sees the Word of God being spread, finding soil, and growing. The Word of God grew. And as we'll see momentarily in the book of Acts, Luke very clearly is telling a story of how the Word of God is growing. And what he does is he takes this little phrase, and the Word of God grew, or the church grew, and puts it about five or six times throughout the book of Acts to use as a transition into the next section. And what he is telling us with that is that the book of Acts is a story of the spread of God's Word that begins in Jerusalem, and now the transition is being made to Stephen, who's going to be the one who takes it into Judea and Samaria. And then we're going to see a transition as it then goes to various parts of the Roman Empire. It is the spread, the story of the spread of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that has power. Let me read a quote from you, a quote for you. Go to the first one, and we're going to read these two. This comes from perhaps the best New Testament scholar in the Dutch Calvinist tradition, Herman Ritterbos, certainly one of my favorite scholars. He says the eschatological, ooh, that's a big word, that just simply means the world of the end time that is flowing into the present. That is, the salvation that comes at the end of history is coming into history. That world comes in the form of a sower, farmer, an apparently impotent figure, doesn't have a lot of power, not like the Messiah they were looking for, who must surrender the seed to all the influences and resistances of climate, soil, birds, hostile and superficial men. But at the same time, the sower is also the man who receives his gain from the incalculable, miraculous power of the seed, that little seed that can produce so much. He sleeps and awakes night and day, and the seed comes up and grows, while he himself does not know how. The kingdom enters the world, says Ritterbos, through the vehicle of the Word. There must be plowing and sowing and cultivating with discretion and tact, but the increase is of God, not of men. It is not we who extend the kingdom of God. Men are surely sent out in the service of the kingdom, but their weapon is not force, nor is it the might of influence and organization, but it is the power of the Word of God alone. It is the power of the Word of God alone. Now, when Luke speaks of the Word of God in verse 7, the Word of God spread, what is he talking about? Most people would think of the Bible. But you've got to remember that most of the New Testament has not been written yet, and it certainly has not been gathered together into a canon yet. As a matter of fact, only shortly there's still discussions among the Jews of which Old Testament books are in the canon. And so, what does he mean by the Word of God? Well, N.T. Wright offers a definition in his discussion of this text. He says, here's the Word, this is what the Word of God is. It was the story of Jesus. It was the story of Jesus, particularly his death and resurrection, told as the climax of the story of God in Israel. In other words, the Old Testament told that story of God, what God was doing through Israel, and now it had reached its climactic moment in Jesus, particularly his death and resurrection. And that is the Word of God, as we tell that story, and it offers itself as both the true story of the world and the foundation and energizing force for the church's mission. The Word of God, the story of Jesus, as the climactic moment of the whole Old Testament story that now energizes the church for its mission. And it's this Word that is spoken about in Acts 6. Now, to understand Acts 6, we have to take a step back. If you have your Bible, I want you to look, you can turn if you'd like, to Acts 4:32 and following. Acts 4:32. There's a number of things that are very important in this text which set the backdrop for Acts 6 and what I've just read. What you'll notice is this structure here as I read it. It tells us that this community had lives of generosity, mercy, compassion, and justice. And then it tells us that again in the last verses, and sandwiched in the middle is the powerful proclamation of the apostles. Let me read it for you. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Here is their mercy, compassion, justice. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. Notice that there were no needy persons among them. Now you see, here we see a community in which the apostles are proclaiming the word of God at the center of the community, and the community is embodying that word, which is further fostering the powerful proclamation of that word among unbelievers. You have a powerful proclamation of the gospel because there is a community who believes it and is living it out. But notice, and this is important for Acts 6, that says that these apostles were not only those who were proclaiming, but they were the ones administering the gifts coming in. For time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And then the apostles then were told, distribute it to all who had need. So the apostles were the ones that were not only proclaiming that word, but making sure that the church was living out that word and manifesting lives in keeping with it. Now, we move to Acts 6. And we've got a crisis. We've got a problem. The problem is that the numbers are growing so fast that there are people being overlooked. There's this small group of Jews who were Greek-born and spoke the Greek language likely, but they had Greek roots, and they were living among a majority of Jews who had Hebrew roots and were the Hebrew background. And so as the apostles were taking care, obviously it's clear that they had a whole group of widows and orphans that were being looked after by the church. They were caring for the needs of these people. And now you've got these widows who are in this minority that are being neglected. They're not getting their share. They're being overlooked somehow by the apostles. And so they make a complaint. They said, "We're being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Now immediately the disciples recognize that there is a crisis here. The crisis is, if we are to be a community in Jerusalem that is attractive, manifesting the power of the word, drawing people in, if we're seen to be a people who are unjust, who don't take care of the small minorities in our midst, then we're not going to have much to say in terms of proclaiming the good news. We got to deal with this fast. And so they do. And so they said, look, we've got this job of proclaiming the good news. We've got this job of distributing this food. And he says, it would not be right, they said, for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to take care of this problem. Rather, he said, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Choose those people who you trust, who you know live out and embody the gospel, where the Spirit is alive, the gospel is alive, and they're wise men. You can trust them. Choose 7 of them. And so he says, we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, the crisis was a community that wasn't manifesting justice. But the further crisis was if they, as apostles, started taking care of that, they would neglect the proclamation of the word in prayer, and the very source that was transforming this community would be lost. And they knew that danger. So they said, we've got to keep doing that. This is the heart and source of our community, the proclamation of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. We've got to keep doing that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to find 7 capable men filled with the Spirit, men who are wise, and we're going to turn this responsibility over to them. We're told that the proposal pleased the whole group. I think it's very interesting to see how flexible they are here. I sometimes wonder that as I've sat on consistories and councils, whether the council, the leadership is flexible enough to say, look, this is who we are as church. Let's look for flexible ways to make sure we be faithful as a church rather than simply adhering to traditions or adhering to certain things from the past. Here was a flexible group. They said, there's a crisis here. We've got to find a way to deal with it. And so it pleased the group. Now, I don't know if you notice this, but the names are given of the 7 men, and it's one of the reasons, I think, did you notice that every man that is listed of the 7 has a Greek name? Every man has a Greek name. In other words, what they do is they choose men from the small minority group to make sure it doesn't look like there's any kind of favoritism for the majority group. It would be almost like, in our particular situation, where we have Sunday school together with our Indonesian brothers and sisters, and they're a smaller group among us as a larger group, and they complain and they say, look, there's some injustices taking place in Sunday school in the way our kids are being treated. And so immediately the council gets together, we've got to solve this. We can't have this kind of injustice in our midst. And so what they do, what the council here does then is appoints a group to make sure it's taken care of and puts all Indonesians on that committee. Doesn't put anybody from this church on it. To make sure that everything looks fair, to make sure there's no hint of injustice at all. And so these men then begin their task of taking care of the widows as the apostles transfer authority to them by laying their hands on them. And then we're told that the way they deal with this decisively, keeping the Word of God at the center, dealing with an issue to keep the lifestyle of justice available, we're told then that so the Word of God grew. The Word of God grew. They handled an issue and the Word of God grew. And as I told you, this is one of many statements that come throughout the book of Acts. Here's what we read throughout the book of Acts. And so the word of God spread in Acts 6:7. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria increased in numbers. 12:24, and the word of God continued to grow and spread. And so the church were strengthened in the faith and grew in numbers. In this way, the word of God spread widely and grew in power. So what Luke is doing is stitching together this unfolding story of the book of Acts that says the Word of God is making its triumphant march, as it were, through the Roman Empire. And it's the Word of God that is beginning to bear fruit. Now, what does this text have to say to us today as we live here in 2011 in Burnaby? Let me say, first of all, a number of things. Let me say something, first of all, about our expectations. When the Word of God is spoken about in the New Testament, interestingly, it's almost always, matter of fact, I think always, I could be corrected on that, but I think always, it's talking about community. It's not talking about our individual reading of the Word. Matter of fact, it couldn't be. They didn't have manuscripts. They didn't have their own manuscripts to read. Now, I think it's very important that we're all reading the Word on our own and in our families. But it's primarily in the context of community that it speaks of the Word of God. Now, when we gather to hear the Word of God, what are our expectations? If you want to know what someone's expectation is for the Word of God, ask them to pray for the preaching. And you'll know by what they pray for. If they pray, "Lord, help us to learn more," their expectations is that information is going to be passed along and we're going to learn more. If it's going to be, "Help us be comforted," or I can't imagine anybody praying this, but I can imagine finding words, "Help us to have a warm and fuzzy feeling as we hear nice stories," you'd know what they're expecting. I once had a man who says to me, "When I come to church, I expect to walk away on a spiritual high after hearing the sermon." Wow, that puts pressure on somebody. And a spiritual high, what about when you come to the texts which challenge you and warn you and don't exactly provide a spiritual high? Well, if our expectations are first of all rational information or first of all emotional, being stimulated emotionally somehow, not that those are unimportant, but we're missing what we should be expecting. And that is to have our lives transformed by this word. That Christ himself comes to us in these words and gives his very life to us. That the Spirit of God works through the vehicle of the word to bring the life of the kingdom to his people. But let me add something very quickly. I remember another young man coming to me and saying that why was it that he just didn't see the kind of growth that he wanted in his own life? And I asked, "What did you mean?" He says, "Well, you know," he says, I heard you preach about this, and I started praying and reading my Bible, and I just haven't seen growth." I said, "Well, how long ago was that?" 3 weeks ago. In other words, when I continued to press him, what he expected was this immediate, miraculous, explosive growth. But it doesn't take place like that. Growth of any kind of seed grows gradually. You know, when our granddaughter just came from Australia and we saw her, we said, "Wow, has she ever grown? Look at the size of her." I mean, she's still only this big, but that's a lot bigger than this big. And she had grown, and look at the size of her. Well, Aaron and Mark says, "She hasn't grown. We haven't seen anything." I mean, they saw her gradually grow, and you don't even notice it. And the growth that takes place is a continual, ongoing dedication to that word and gradual growth that comes bit by bit and in incremental kinds of ways. In our immediate gratification society, we want things fast. We want it quickly. I think of the movie Rocky. I know some of you won't even know that there is such a movie, Rocky. But I remember that story of Rocky. He was all out of shape, and he couldn't beat anybody with boxing. And then all of a sudden, there's a five-minute segment of the movie. Dun, 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 and it had this grand music, and he started to run, and it showed him running really hard. And he ran real hard, and all of a sudden, he was in shape. And he went in and took the big guy and knocked him down. You know, it took 5 minutes of good music for him to be transformed into this powerful boxer. And I just saw the wonderful movie Invictus, where this rugby team in South Africa gets killed. And then what they do is they have a meeting together, and they all go out and they start jogging, and they run real hard, and then they win the World Cup. I mean, that's the way movies work. That's not how life works. It doesn't come that quickly. It comes gradually and slowly as we dedicate ourselves to that Word of God. What are our expectations? But a second thing that I think I want to talk to you about, and you might wonder why, is the whole role of the preacher. Now, I want to talk to you about this because there are preachers at an alarming rate that are breaking down, having incredible breakdowns because of the expectations that are put upon them. Now, I want to mention a couple of things I just read this week about what preaching should be like. How about preaching that Miller talks about as a battle station? He says, "The preacher should see his preaching much more as a declaration of war." Not on the people, but on sin. "A conflict in which well-disciplined words march to war to bring their hearers to surrender to Jesus Christ." We need to use the pulpit as a battle station. So that the pulpit is that place where people are called in to submission to Jesus Christ. Almost an identical thing is said by N.T. Wright, who says, "The language of the New Testament about preaching is the language of a herald." Now, in the Roman Empire, a herald would come into a city, and one of the announcements that they would make is of a new emperor. And they would say, "Good news, a new emperor has come to the throne, and he now rules over the Roman Empire." Now, that announcement was meant to say, "And you are called now to submit to him." Go to the next one. Here's what N.T. Wright says. "That word of the herald did not offer itself in a take-it-or-leave-it fashion, any more than Caesar's heralds would have said, 'If you'd like a new kind of imperial experience, you might like trying to give allegiance to the new emperor.' That's not how the word of God comes. It comes as a summons to submit to the one who is the King of Kings. The word was announced as a sovereign summons." Now, why is it that in so many places where you'll go and you'll listen to the word preached, you'll hear such watery stuff? You'll hear a lot of stories and a lot of emotional push. Why is it that the word of God so often is not central? Well, let me turn to a book that I read early in my ministry that was exceedingly helpful for me. In this book, he's talking about preaching by faith. And I wish I could read the whole thing to you because I think it would help you incredibly. He's talking about the importance, and he tells a story of a book written by John Updike called Run, Rabbit, Run. And there is a Lutheran and an Anglican pastor, and the Anglican pastor has become a professional busybody, going all over town, being the nice guy everywhere, and he's become a religious professional that is trying to look after this person and get this person to like them and do this public prayer and so on. And this Lutheran pastor is mad. And he starts speaking to this Anglican pastor, and he's disgusted with him. He says, "Who do you think you are anyway as a pastor?" And then he says, Derek, you can put up the next one. He said, the Anglican pastor says, "My role is to be this religious professional." And the Lutheran says, "You don't know what you're talking about." He says, "You say role, I say you don't know what your role is, or you'd be home locked in prayer." When on Sunday morning, he says, "Then we go before our faces, we must walk up, not worn out with misery, but full of Christ, hot." And then the Lutheran pastor clenches his hairy fists. "With Christ on fire, burn them with the sheer force of our belief. That is why they come. Why else would they pay us?" And then he goes on to say, "Too often, pastors are giving counseling that are pop psychology." He says they're posing as religious professionals. They're obsequious servants who act as religious cushions, propping up all the miserable people in the church. And he says, "No wonder at the end of the week they're so filled with misery. They haven't had time to soak in the word. They haven't had time to pray. And there's no opportunity to proclaim that word. And people just get more miserable because the word is not transforming their lives." It is a fact that there are a growing number of pastors who are giving up the ministry precisely because they feel the enormous burden of what is laid upon them. And they say, "How can I ever proclaim the word, pray, and do everything else I'm hired to do?" If you read some of the ads in the banner, it basically says, "If you can do everything in the church, apply here." They go about these long, long lists. What the apostles say is, our call is to make sure that word is at the very center of the community, to proclaim that good news, and to pray that that word would have power. A third thing I want to mention, and just in passing, do we get that word enough when we only hear it for half an hour on Sunday morning? I'm again raising the whole question of adult education, knowing that there's no easy solution. But did you notice that in Acts 2, it says they met, verse 46, that every day they met together in the temple courts? Did you know that Calvin's commentaries in the Bible were written as a result of his sermons that he preached every day in Geneva. I was in the Hungarian Reformed Church in the Ukraine. They met every day in the morning for a very short time, for half an hour, for 20 minutes of reading the Word and preaching it. And I preached on a Sunday, and then I was asked to preach on a Thursday. I wonder, and I'm not saying we should do that, but in our cultural setting, are we getting the Word enough? I just leave that as a question. And then lastly, when we come to this text, we often think of deacons. Now, this is not talking about deacons yet. Deacons are going to be a later thing. But the deacons are going to flow out of this. Soon there is going to be an office established in the church called deacon, compared to elder who pastor people, compared to teaching elder who making sure there's preaching the Word of God. That's going to take place very soon. But at this moment there is no deacons. But out of this is going to flow deacons, and the task of the deacons was exceedingly important. It was to make sure that the community was embodying, living a life of mercy and compassion and justice, especially in the area of economics. And so that's why deacons became such an exceedingly important part of the early church. And as I've mentioned before, in the first 300 years, every time there was a persecution, it was immediately the deacons who were the first martyrs of the church, because they were always on the front line. We have a deacon's report from 251 that comes from Rome. And they were looking after 150, they were paying the salaries of 154 ministers and 1,500 widows and orphans and needy people. The deacons were exceedingly active in making sure that community was seen as one of justice, one of mercy, one of compassion. Brothers and sisters, this church is a church of compassion and justice, I believe. But I believe there's a lot more room for even more ways for us to be community that radically demonstrates what justice and mercy and compassion looks like. Now, how is it that we can possibly live that out? We need to return, I think, again to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is that place where we find forgiveness when we failed. But it's that place where we also find the empowerment to walk more faithfully where we failed. Remember what that word is? It's the story of Jesus, particularly his death, where evil is overcome, and his resurrection, where new life is inaugurated. It's the telling of that story as the climactic moment of the true story of the world that has been unfolding through the mighty acts of God in the Old Testament. And it's telling that story that says, if you respond to that good news, if you hear that message, then that word, bit by bit by bit, will enable your life to be transformed, both as individuals and as a community. May it be, as we read Acts 6, 1-7, this last text about the church in Jerusalem as it transitions into the next section, that we're a people that have the Word central to our lives, but that we're a community that experiences the power of the grace of God in our midst through that Word, transforming us, making us a community of justice, of mercy, of compassion, of love. Let's pray together. Lord, hopefully the seed has been planted faithfully this morning. And we pray that it might find deep, rich soil in all of us. We pray that starting with me, through the leadership of this church, down to those who attend occasionally, that this seed might find some soil, rich soil, and that the life of the kingdom of God, the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit might grow up. Lord, may we see that fruit in our midst communally, but also in our lives individually, in our various callings, in our families, in our neighborhoods. Father, we pray that your word of God would grow unhindered in this congregation. Lord, we pray for the leadership. May the elders be concerned first and foremost with seeing a community that is growing in Christ. And may the deacons be concerned that this is a community of justice, of mercy, and of compassion. Lord, enable and equip and empower each of these leaders with the Spirit and with wisdom. Lord, we cry out for your Spirit because we desperately need it. We're a broken people who need your forgiveness and the power of your renewal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.